please turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 1. Jeremiah was written around 600 B.C. It was a time when Jerusalem and Judah were very, very wicked, and because of their wickedness, God said that He was going to punish them. The punishment took place over 20 years when their nation was slowly taken away from them and in a very brutal manner by the Babylonians. That's the time that he preached. Before it was taken away from them, during the time, and after the time, he preached to the people and their responsibility to God. Unfortunately, most of the people did not listen. You can always ask yourself, will I listen to Almighty God? Let's pray. Our Father, we come before Thee. We pray that You would speak to our heart, that we might see the Word of God clearly and apply it correctly. We pray if there are those that don't know Thee as Savior, that they might see that they're unsaved and come for salvation today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's subject is genuine, godly preaching. Last week I showed what a preacher should be like in his life and in his character according to the first parts of the first chapter of Jeremiah. But today we'll look at the second part of Jeremiah, in which Almighty God tells Jeremiah how he is to preach. If we're going to know about preaching, we ought to see how God wants it preached. We do not judge a preacher from whether we like him or not, whether we like the way he preaches or not. We must judge a preacher by how God tells him to preach and whether he preaches how God tells him to preach. And so that's what we're looking at today. You might say, well, I'm not going to be a preacher. Yes, but you evaluate preachers. And if you evaluate preachers, you ought to evaluate them according to the way the Bible tells a man to preach, not how they decide to preach. So here we have genuine, godly preaching. Number one, it should be my words, God's words, and that's in verse 9. Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth, speaking to Jeremiah. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. My words in thy mouth. That's what God says. That's what God wants from His preachers. He wants His words in the mouth of His preacher. My words in thy mouth. It's not godly preaching if it isn't God's words. You know, so I have seen people, they can be captivated by some kind of speaker who is a powerful speaker. That doesn't mean it came from God. And some fellows, you know, they have the Word of God read, and then they get into the pulpit, they never look at the Word of God again, and they just start on their preaching. And many times, they are powerful, and they can control somebody. Somebody go away and say, hey, that was great. But was it from God? Was it God's Word that they heard? That's godly preaching. He says, I will put my words in thy mouth. Everything that's preached ought to be from the Bible, the very words of God. Then we explain what the words of God mean, and we apply it, we illustrate it, and we apply it, and that's what preaching is all about. But it always comes back to God said it, and that's what makes it important. The purpose of a sermon is to vividly, powerfully teach God's Word. You say, well, you know, isn't that what preachers always do? Oh, not necessarily. Don't you realize that there are all kinds of preachers who preach, they're worried about what certain people are going to think of their preaching, and so they preach it in a way that it would please those that they're worried about. Some people preach according to what their denomination believes. If they see something in the Word of God and it doesn't go with what their denomination believes, well, that they'll preach it the way the denomination believes, even if the denomination is wrong and it doesn't measure up with the Word of God. Or the school they went to. This is the way the school teaches it. Hey, I'll teach it that way, even if I've looked in the Word of God and the Word of God says something different. You can't depend on it. Or maybe there's some influential people in the church and they like things preached a certain way and they let people know. And the preacher says, well, if I preach it any other way, they're going to get angry with me. And so then they preach according to what the person in the pew thinks. That's not godly preaching.
Godly preaching should never worry about what other people think. It should only be what the Word of God says. My words in thy mouth. That's number one. Number two, godly preaching tears down. Look at verse 10. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant. God said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, I want you to systematically convince them of all their horrible sin. That's what he said. I want you to root out, pull down, destroy, and throw down. That's what he wants. Tear down. Now, watch Jeremiah do it. Let's go on to some of his preaching, and we'll just watch him do it. Again, take an example of him doing it. Go to chapter 2, verse 13. We're always going to go back to Jeremiah chapter 1, because that's where God tells a person how to preach. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What's he saying? What's he doing? He's tearing them in. He's telling the truth. He says, the people have committed two evils. My friend, that's negative preaching. And that's what God commanded them. You tear down all of the barriers here of sin in the person's mind. My people have committed two evils. And he says, what are the evils? Well, they have forsaken me and they have hewn out cisterns. What does that mean? It means they've turned from God and God's word in truth, and they have invented, hewn out, they have invented their own religion. And he says to Jeremiah, he doesn't say to Jeremiah, now I want you to treat those religions real gentle, and we'll all cooperate with those religions, and everybody's got a good point, you know, and we're not going to be critical about them. He says, no, you've invented them. Do you realize that 95% of the Protestant churches today have invented a type of Christianity that's not biblical? Do you know that? And 100% of the Catholic churches have invented a doctrine that is not according to the Word of God. And we're to preach His words, His way, the way they're given in the Word of God, and not to invent our own cisterns. He says, tear down. We say, oh, that's not the way we preach in 1991. Well, we don't want to tear down. It's not. We don't want any of this negative preaching. All right? Go on to verse 19. Watch Jeremiah. He's preaching negative preaching. He says, thine own wickednesses shall correct thee. Well, that doesn't sound too positive, you know. It's not the power of positive thinking. And thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God. And that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. Do you see what he says to people? He says, you have forsaken God. He said, oh, you can't come right out and say that to people. Oh, that's kind of nasty to say those kind of things to people. God told Jeremiah to preach that way. He says, I'll put my word in thy mouth. This is God's word as he's talking to the people. He says, your wickednesses are going to correct you. The people he was talking to, he was telling them they had wickedness. And they need to be reproved. And you've done an evil thing. And you've forsaken God. He said, boy, you're not going to get anywhere that way talking to people. God said that's the way to say it. Go to verse 22. Watch his preaching. For though thou wash thee with niter, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. You know what he's saying to the sinner? See, you can wash yourself up real clean, you can smell real nice, and you can look real nice, but your iniquity is still marked before me. I still smell your sin no matter how much you wash yourself. Remember this, sinner. You can't make yourself clean before God. You're dirty. And you know, saying that somebody else is dirty is not going to make you any cleaner before God. Pointing out somebody else's sin is not going to make you any cleaner. You say, oh, I know some people down the road, they're really bad before God, you know? You won't get clean that way. You won't get clean by good deeds. You won't get clean by dipping yourself in a baptismal pool. And we'll make you clean before Almighty God. Jeremiah tears them down, and you know what? And he tears them down, and he tears away their arguments. He tears away their arguments so that these people can see without a shadow of a doubt that they're sinful, that they're dirty before God, and that they're under the judgment of God. Notice what he does, verse 23. How canst thou say? You see what he's doing now? He's arguing against them. He's answering their arguments. How canst thou say, I am not polluted? In other words, he's preaching to the people, you're polluted, and they're saying, no, we're not polluted. How can thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam. See the way in the valley? Know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways. He says, how can you say you haven't gone after Balaam? You have. In other words, they have invented their own religion. Verse 26. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, their prophets. He says, they're all ashamed, and you all should be ashamed because of your sin. Do you know what? People will never get saved. They'll stay lost in their sins and go to hell until their defenses, all their defenses, are stripped away. People have built up all kind of defenses. I'm religious. It's a defense. I'm not that bad. That's a defense. I've done some good works. That's a defense. Until all those things are stripped away, people are not going to get saved because they think they're all right before God. And as long as people think they're all right before God, they will not get saved. It must be stripped away. And God commands the negative preaching that will strip away all the arguments of the sinner. And then there's a third thing that God commands Jeremiah for godly preaching, and that's to build up. Look at verse 10. Back in chapter 1, verse 10. Go to the middle of the verse. We just looked at the negative. To root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down. And then notice what he says after he gives those four negatives: to build and to plant. And to build. You see, first you pull down and you destroy. You must destroy the foundation of sin that people have built up in their defenses. There is no positive, encouraging message until we root out and destroy. And as long as there is wickedness, you don't preach positive messages. God tells him to root it out first. How could I preach a positive message in 1991 if the world lies in wickedness? And how can I preach a positive message in 1991 if God's people are trying to be like the world? Lust, fornication, divorce, dishonesty, worldliness. All the way, how can you preach a positive message? If God's going to deal with those things, how can you skim over it as if He won't deal with it? As long as God's people are in sin, something good is not going to happen to you. And it's wrong for preachers to praise and to honor those that have sinned. But once sin is laid bare and it's confessed, then the building can start. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, that's once it's all been stripped away, and the sinner comes humbly to God, then the good part of building up comes. Once we see we're a sinner, then there's something wonderful. If we confess our sin, you see, once we've gotten to that place of humility where we say, you know, there's nothing good in me. Lord, I'm ashamed. I confess it. Then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Then we can feel good because then God is dealing with us. He forgive us our sin. Look at chapter 4, verse 1, and get a picture of this. This is Jeremiah preaching again, just like God told him to do. If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. Now notice what he's saying here. He said, if you return, now he stripped away these things. He says, return to me. If you return to the Lord, you're away from the Lord. That's why you need to repent. Put away thine abominations. All right, stop worshiping wrong. That's what abominations are in the Old Testament, is when they were worshiping wrong. So you'll put those away, then shalt thou not remove. Now you know what God is saying here? God is saying, I'm going to bring judgment upon you for all your sin, and I'm going to let another nation come in, and I'm going to let them destroy you because you've been sinning. But if you'll turn and repent and stop worshiping wrong and return to me, I won't have that judgment come upon you. I won't have your houses destroyed and your land destroyed. I won't do that. Now that should have built him up. That should have given him every reason to repent. And that's how we preach. If you confess your sin, then he's faithful and just to forgive your sin. You repent, you're built up. You're built up when you're given eternal life and you're avoiding hell. That should build anybody up. Do you think about it? God says, for doing nothing, no good works, you receive everything. What can build you up more than that? And you're worthless. All you do is admit it and turn to me. That should build you up. Genuine, godly preaching first gives the word of God. He says, I'll put my words in thy mouth. Then it tears down. Then it builds up. Number four, it gives vivid illustrations. Go back to chapter 1, verse 11 to 14. Genuine, godly preaching gives vivid illustrations. Verse 11 to 14. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod and an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came unto me a second time, saying, what seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. It's a vivid illustration. The Lord God doesn't just make statements, but he vividly illustrates it. Jeremiah, what do you see? Do I see a seething pot? A seething pot. I mean, can you picture the pot? It's boiling, and it's boiling, and it's going to boil over. And so God is giving him a picture. He's already said, all right, you're going to be destroyed. But now he's giving them a picture. He says, you are like a seething pot. You are like a boiling pot. Soon going to boil over. And that is to say that a nation from the north, in other words, Babylon, is going to come in and crush them. And he said, it's as close as like when you see the pot is boiling, it's soon going to boil over. So it gives a vivid illustration to let them know that any time they're going to be scalded with hot water. How do you preach? My words, vivid illustrations. So vivid that the words stick in the mind of the hearer. Sunday school teachers, let me tell you something. It is not your job to just go in and recite a lot of the Word of God to the students. You must give vivid illustrations. Do you know that being a Sunday school teacher, if done correctly, is a very hard job? Very hard job. Because you must have vivid illustrations. It's not just a statement, but it must be illustrated in a way that captivates them. You know something, teachers? If you're teaching, and you know they're wiggling and they hardly can keep quiet, you know what I mean, and they're irritating and they're wiggling, you know what the problem is? It's you. Now let me make a, I've got to make this explanation to Sunday school teachers. No, I haven't heard anything. What's that? You know, Sunday school teacher sitting there and said, boy, somebody saying, somebody went and told it, I wasn't doing a good job in Sunday school. No, I haven't heard a thing. I'm glad I didn't, because I'm going to give you this principle. So just learn it as a principle. Don't get your defenses up. Learn it as a principle. If they're all hard to control, you're the problem. Your children should behave themselves. Yes, they should. But if they're hard to control, you're the problem. Yes, indeed. This is not Christian school teachers. That's different. Sunday school teachers. Yeah. You say, well, you know, I think this one is hyperactive and this one is hyperactive. Nah, maybe I better go talk to the parents. They got hyperactive kids. No, they don't. There's no such thing as a hyperactive kid. Did you know that? Did you know that? Yeah. Say, you know, Anderson, you say that because you're stupid. You don't know. You should see all the psychologists point this out. Now, you know what? Psychologists are stupid. If they weren't, they'd get an honorable profession. Woo! Is that vivid? There isn't such thing as a hyperactive kid. Hyperactive kids, there's easy ways to cure them. I've seen them cured. I used to have nothing but hyperactive kids up at Spalding Youth Center. I cured every one of them. Very easy. They're easy to cure. And they're not hyperactive. They were never hyperactive with me. So what, do you have a gun to their head? You know what? They can sit still. I'm not going to give away all my secrets, but I'll tell you how I know there aren't hyperactive kids. You take the most hyperactive kid in the world and you sit him down before a Saturday morning cartoons. And I'm not suggesting this. I think it's the last thing you want to do. You sit them down before the cartoons, and they're not hyperactive. Now, I can tell you that. I've done that at a Spalding Youth Center. I used to buy all these little films and stuff like that for them, you know? And you get the films or the cartoons or anything like that, and I could take the whole place, not just one little class of eight or nine hoodlums, but the whole place, and put them down in front of them, and they'll watch that. Nobody moves a muscle for 30 minutes, the whole bunch of them. 35 hyperactive kids not doing one hyperactive thing. You know why? Because they were interested in what they were seeing. You see, the other thing is a behavior thing, you know? And a hyperactive kid said, hey, you can sit still for the next 20 minutes. No, I can't. Yeah, you can. And they can, because I can give them every incentive in the world to. But Sunday school teacher, what do you got? You got a child in your class, and what are you competing with? That kid is used to seeing. He's used to seeing on television. Snap, 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 snap. One thing after another. Boom, 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 boom. And then you get in there and you recite slowly all the truths of the Bible. And pretty soon they're moving all over the place. Now, God didn't even tell you to do it that way. God said to Jeremiah, he said, my words, tear down, do it immediately. What do you see here? A seething pot that says something to you. That's how it should be. And if you're going to solder home in the mind of a child, you give him the Word of God and you vividly illustrate the Word of God so he goes away with it. That's not so easy. Jeremiah painted some great verbal pictures to the people. Look at it. Go to chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8. Watch this. This is how he preached against sin. Vivid illustrations. They were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Do you see it? Wow, vivid illustration. He says, here's what you guys look like. You're like big, fat, fed horse. You know, you're not out there working, you're not out there serving, but you got your neck stretched out and you're waving around that big long face of yours and you are neighing in your lust, you know? And he's saying, what he's saying is, that's what you lustful sleazeballs look like. A big, long-faced horse. You're not even ashamed of your lewdness and lasciviousness. And you're just straining to fornicate. And everybody can see your long face hanging out, neighing, and looking at the women with all your lust. It's vivid. Now, it is not particularly complimentary for those that were doing it. It makes them look bad. It makes them look like a horse face. And you know what? A lot of people don't like that kind of preaching. Don't make it vivid, preacher! You know, make it vague so it's easy to take! Let's not get right down to cases. You know, one time I was preaching on a Sunday morning and I was describing how fornicators get syphilis and start with their private parts and go to their brain. How they get gonorrhea, herpes, which is incurable, warts, and I had some medical documents, and I read right from the medical documents to vividly illustrate that when you sin against God in fornication, that you can pay a price you never wanted to pay. And I remember when I was doing this, I think it might have been vivid because there was a girl sitting right down there about where Bill was sitting. And as I was reading it, I looked up and I saw her go like this. I don't know what happened to her. Maybe she didn't make it. But, you know, one woman in Plymouth said later on to me, she just registered her disgust that I would be so vivid about something like that in church. You know what? That's where it needs to be preached. It needs to be preached so that people can hear it. It's from God and you're going to pay. And it ought to be done vividly, vividly enough so that they know. Do you know what? Most people that get into sin don't realize what the outcome's going to be. They don't know how badly they're going to be burned. And we got to paint the picture for them. And not say, oh, that shouldn't be said from a pulpit. That's exactly where it should be said. Vivid illustrations. Number 5 in genuine godly preaching is utter judgments. Back in chapter 1, verse 16. You see, God said all this. I'm just illustrating it. God said it. This is how to preach. If God said it, that's how we ought to preach. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. No, he says, I will utter my judgments. Utter judgments. Somebody says, you know, that's a lot of negative stuff in his preaching. You know, you've gone down 5 and you've got a lot of negative ones so far. That's right. And it all came from God, didn't it? He said, preacher, I don't like the way you're preaching this. You're too loud. I could be soft to put you to sleep. I don't like the way you shout. I could stop shouting and then you wouldn't have to hear any of it. And that's what's been done in this nation. Do you know that? That's what's been done. They kept telling preachers, you know, you shouldn't be like this, shouldn't be like this, shouldn't be like this. So they get up and they bore everybody and then everybody goes home and they're sinning. That's what they want. I will utter judgments. This is all negative. You see, people think, if it's a lot of negative, there must be something wrong with it. That's dead wrong.
Preachers must warn of judgment so the hearer can understand and avoid and not die in their sins. If they are not warned, they will die in their sins. If sinners are not warned, they will die in their sins. If Christians aren't warned, they will fall into sin and be destroyed. Strong warning is critical to our well-being.
You know, you can figure that out. Look at anything in life and you can see that's true. There must be warnings, and they must be strong warnings, or we'll die. Let me give you another flying illustration. I got a flying illustration last week. I'm in the group. I get flying illustrations, you know. I'm getting old, and when you get old, you look back on things, and you remember things, because you know I'm not going to do anything in the future, you know. Okay. Anyway, I went to take my first flying lesson. And my first flying lesson, it was really beautiful. You know, you go up in the plane, you don't have a worry in the world. They say, hey, just pull back on that thing, you're up. The guy sitting next to you, he's got the same controls you have, and he knows what he's doing. And so, you know, you're up there and you're flying around. This is your first hour flying lessons, you know, and they're showing you how beautiful it is to fly on, bend a little sway, around. And it's a lot of fun, you know. Then I went back for my second lesson, and I said, well, you know, this is a lot of fun, and I got to get going. I got to go all the way through commercial and multi engine, all those kind of things. I got to get moving on this. I'm going to take 3 hours. That was a disaster to take 3 hours. It doesn't sound like much, but it turned out to be. Give you flying lessons. It's all laid out. You know, you learn this in the first hour. You learn this the second hour. You learn this the third hour. You learn this the fourth hour, and away you go. That's how you do it. So I'm up there, and we're going through all the various things of flying. And it's all a great deal of fun. And then we get to something very important in flying. It's called the stalls. That's not when your engine quits, but that's when the plane no longer has lift under the wings. And that's a dangerous situation. And last week I told you about spins. Well, stalls are what get you into spins. So he says, do you know what stalls are? No, I don't know what stalls are. Well, here we're going to do some now, you know? So what you do is you pull back on that thing and you pull that thing up like this, and then you're going to go into a stall. What happens in a stall is this. And I was flying a brick. It's called a Piper Colt. One of the worst planes that was ever made. It flew like a brick with wings on it. And so I pulled back on that thing, and before that thing stalled, which is ready to fall out of the sky when it stalls, before that thing stalled, it started to shudder like this. So there you are, facing straight up in the air, you think. And it's shaking like this. And then finally, whew, the wing goes over the side, your stomach comes up out of here, and I'll tell you, that's how it feels, and down you go. And then you got to pull that thing back, push it down first, and then pull it back up. That's how you get that thing out of there. Okay, yeah, you did all right, you know, we're both alive. Let's do it some more. Yeah, we'll do it some more. And this time we want it to go over to the left, so that you know how it feels it goes over to the left, and so forth. I'm doing these stalls. I'll tell you something. You know, if I knew what those stalls were like, maybe I wouldn't have wanted to be a flyer. Yeah. If somebody would have told me, hey, this is what happens, and I'd say, hey, I'll look for some other kind of vocation. I don't think I'll be a flyer. So it would be better then, follow my reasoning, it would be better then for the instructors to be smart and never to have you do stalls, because then flying would be a lot of fun if you didn't have to do stalls. Except for one thing. If you don't know how to do stalls, you may stall and die. You know, you might be coming down on final approach and you pull back a little bit too far and you lost airspeed and boom. If you don't know how to get out of the stall, you're going to die. You see, we need to be warned. We need to be warned of the things that can kill us and be prepared for them. I said, well, that's negative. It's negative, but we need to be warned. I got one more illustration about that. Same day. I got home, I was tired out because he had me up over 10,000 feet. When you're up over 10,000 feet, you can get woozy. I got home after 3 hours of pulling the plane out of stalls, and I was not terribly enthused about flying at that time. I went home, and that night I had to go back for ground school. So I went back for ground school. And I knew ground school would be easy because I wasn't going to have to do stalls. And I figured I'd sit through this and I would take notes. Well, I had to eat, I can't remember, it was a long time ago, so I can't remember, it was a film, they made me a film and film strips. And they were going through all these things. And after doing all those stalls, I saw all these other things. And it had a tremendous impact on me. I remember one of the first things, I showed a plane flying through a thunderstorm, and they had tremendous updrafts and downdrafts. You'll love this the next time you go flying. They had tremendous updrafts and downdrafts, and they can actually split a plane and break it if they're so violent. They just shear them right off, and these shear winds. And they showed that plane going down because it was in a thunderstorm. And then they showed these four doctors that went on a vacation and flew on a vacation and flew right into the side of a mountain. One of them was slightly inebriated, right in the side of a mountain, all mangled. Some died, some were mangled, some were burned. Very nice, you know? I've just had a great day. I've been doing stalls, I'm tired, and I'm watching this. And it went on like this. There was 3 hours of this stuff. And I remember one of the last ones. They had a tape recording. All you saw was you're in a cloud. Now, when you're in a cloud, it's like fog. You can't see anything. You know what it's like driving. In a plane, it's a lot different. You see nothing. And what people don't understand or have never flown a plane is that when you're in a cloud, unless you know how to handle instruments, you don't even know what attitude your plane is in. I mean, it could be slanted like this. It could be slanted like this, like this, like this. And you don't even know. Because you can't feel it. You can't tell. When you can't see the ground, you can't tell. There's all fog around you. So you could be flying along like this and not know it unless you know what the instruments are saying. So anyway, they got this guy on, they got a recording of this fella. This is a real true recording. And a recording is on something like this. I'm in a cloud and I don't have an instrument rating and I don't know where I am. I don't know what's happening with the plane. It feels funny. I don't know where I am. Please help. Yes, so all starts out with mayday, mayday, mayday. That's help. Yeah. Mayday. I'm in trouble. I don't know what to do. What should I do? They're trying to talk. He says, I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what's happening with his plane. I don't understand. Boom, boom, crash. He's dead. You know, when they were done that night, I went home. I thought, I don't think I want to fly. I says, you know, I just saw all kinds of varieties of ways that you can kill yourself flying. I don't think I want to fly. But you know what? There was a reason for all those horrid, vivid illustrations. And you know what the reason was? It was to make you a very precise, careful pilot. Because when you're not careful about everything from checking on the plane from the beginning to doing everything right and to watch everything, you can kill yourself easily, like all those people illustrated. And I saw that in action because after I got my commercial pilot's rating, multi-engine, all those ratings, I flew with a guy who was a private pilot. And we used to go places together. And you know, the best thing that ever happened to that guy was me. Because, you know, he'd be ready to go someplace. And I said, hey, we're not going. That plane's not ready to go. Well, it'll make it. Yeah, maybe it will. But maybe it won't. We won't go. I've been trained this way. We won't go. Okay, we won't go. So, he was doing good. Fortunately, he loved the Lord because the Lord takes care of the stupid sometimes. And that one time he went without me. He went through a stop sign. No, he was up in the air. But he ended up going through a stop sign and landing in a swimming pool. And his life was saved, but so much for flying. He was done. The plane was gone. So much for... And you know why? Because he was fearless. He said, well, Anderson's a scaredy cat. That guy's fearless. Yeah, that guy's fearless. And he cracked up the plane because he wasn't careful. He didn't get all that training, all that negative stuff that scares you half to death that I got. So he didn't worry about anything. So he crashed his plane, and only by the grace of God, he's kept alive. So anyway, after you take this ground course and you see all these people cracking up, they come out with their cliche. They put this cliche on you, and then you never forget it. And the cliche goes like this. There are old pilots and there are bold pilots, but there are no old bold pilots. And you just have seen it vividly, and you remember that, and you remember to always be careful after that so you don't get in trouble. He said, utter my judgments. Utter judgment. It's the preacher's job to say, whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And if you don't repent, you're going to die in your sins and go to hell forever. It's our job to warn people so that they can see the truth and they can react and they can save themselves. Utter judgments. And then, number 6, be fearless. Verse 17, thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. If you preach right, sinners are going to get mad at you and they're going to plot to do you harm. They can run you off if you're a preacher. They can slander you so nobody will like you. You see, people are famous for doing this. They say, hey, well, if you go to that church, you know, he's not going to let you do this and he's not going to let you do that. And who does he think he is anyway? Does he think he's God that he can say those things? And people say, hey, I don't want to be around a preacher like that. I just slander you. And then, if they don't like your preaching, you know, they cannot pay you. We had a lot of well-off people up in Plymouth many years ago getting really angry with me at vivid preaching and such. And I told you before, it stands out in my mind, it was also vivid. This woman came up to me one Sunday morning after service and with a real look of smug satisfaction on her face. She said, we can't pay you this month. You know, there's not enough money. You know what God said to preachers? Verse 17, be not dismayed at their faces. God said, it doesn't matter what they look like, what they're plotting against you. Don't let that affect you. You preach my word, you preach it vividly, and you don't let that have any effect on your preaching. You don't change your preaching. Be not dismayed at their faces. And you know how God follows this up? Amazing how God follows this up. Because he issues a warning to the preacher that if you are dismayed at their faces, notice what he says, lest I confound thee before them. Yeah. He said, you start to be affected by how they look at you and how they act towards you. He says, I'll confound you. And I dare say there's a lot of preachers like that in this country. And that's why we got the musical chair church preachers in this country that go for a while and out they go, because they're not only confounded by the people, they're confounded by God, and they move on to someplace else to give them a little bit of rest. Number 7, trust him. Verse 18 and 19. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land and against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, and they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. You preach it his way, and you trust in him for the rest. That's how you're supposed to preach. He'll take care of the rest. You say his words, vividly illustrated, utter the judgments, and he will take care of the rest. He says, they shall fight against thee. Verse 19. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. You know, that doesn't sound like Jeremiah is going to have peace in his preaching, does it? It doesn't sound like he's going to have a nice, comfortable, peaceful ministry, does it? Verse 18 says, behold, I made thee this day a defensed city, A defense city. What's a defense city look like? Well, it's got all kinds of anti-aircraft artillery guns around it and tanks and everything else, right? That's a defense city. He said, that's why I made the preacher. There's war out there. You're a defense city. I'm going to make you strong for the war. Oh, well, wait a minute. You know? I want to go to a church where there's always peace. There's trouble. I don't want trouble. I don't want any trouble. I want to go to a place where there's peace. I'll tell you where there's peace. A graveyard. A lot of churches like a graveyard. There's a peace. Nobody does anything. Nobody bothers anybody. They just go and they leave. It's peace. Not if you're in God's work. It's not peace. Because as long as there are sinners, there's not peace. As long as there's sinning Christians, there's not peace. And it's got to be rooted out. And then it's got to be built up. And we've got to utter judgments. And we've got to do it in a vivid way. You know, a number of years ago, a fellow came to my door. And he had come into this area, central New Hampshire, to see if he should start a church. And he came to my door and he said to me, he said, you know, I'm so-and-so, I didn't know the man, of course. And he says, I wanted to meet you. He says, I've been all over central New Hampshire and I've been talking to people house to house to evaluate whether we need a Bible preaching church in this area. And I've been asking about the people, what their churches were like and what all of the churches were like. And he said, you know, he said that your name kept coming up. And he said, I met so many people who were upset with you. He says, I figured you must be doing something right. I said, come on in. Verse 19, they shall fight against you. You don't give up in a church because there are problems, because if it's doing the will of God, there's going to be problems. And if it's reaching out to sinners, there's going to be problems. And if you got lots of Christians going to it, there's going to be problems. As long as there's sin, there's problems. We've had plenty of trouble over the years. I'll look back on it sometimes and think about it. And look at the different years and think about the different trouble and the different troublemakers. But I'll tell you, I know one thing. Verse 19 says, they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. And here's a good part. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. You see, we do all those other things, and then we just trust Christ. A preacher has to be of the mental attitude that he'll preach the Word of God, and no matter what people do to him, God's going to take care of him. And if they run you out, he has another ministry for you. Whatever they do, you have to believe that if you preached it right, that God takes care of the rest. Genuine godly preaching. How's it done right? Number one, my words. Number two, tear down. Number three, build up. Number four, vivid illustration. Number five, utter judgments. Number six, be fearless. Number seven, trust Him. Let's bow for prayer. As our heads are bowed, we come to our prayer and invitation time. I would ask you right now in this quiet moment, if you have ever repented of your sins and come before Holy God and asked Him to save your wicked soul for all eternity, if you haven't, would you do that right now while you have the opportunity to be saved? Would you ask Him to save you and then respond to our invitation so you can see in the Bible and know how to be saved? Would you do that? And child of God, would you take the proper position today too in your prayer life, that you're going to trust the Lord, that you go by the Word of God, and we'll make decisions based on what other people think or money considerations, but that you'll trust God and always do the right thing, trusting that He will make it turn out right. Would you do that? Would you ask Him right now as we pray silently? As
eyes, our heads are bowed. Before I pray, I want to ask if you made that decision. If you say, "Preacher, I know that I need to get saved. I just prayed and asked the Lord to save me right now in this moment, and I really mean it with all my heart." If you did, would you raise your hand and let me know? Father, we come before Thee. We thank Thee for the Word of God. Thou art a great God. Help us, Lord, to be willing and obedient to Thee in all things. If there's someone here who needs to be saved, I pray they'll answer the invitation in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn your hymn book to 292. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, nought of this world's delusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine. There's nothing between. We're going to stand and sing this song. And when we do, if you're not sure that you're saved and on your way to heaven, if you just walk down to the front and meet me down here in the front, I'll have someone who knows the Bible real well show you how to be saved, pray with you so you know you're saved. You could be saved today. If you're not right with God, perhaps you ought to come and pray with someone. Let's stand together and sing 292. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. And if you know you should come, step right out now.